this morning and open it up to Luke chapter 2.
Hello. Hello. I guess the over-ear mic's not working today for some reason. I've got a light on my little transmitter, and the light's on over there, so I don't know what the deal is. So we'll rely on the wired mic. We'll go back to the 20th century here.
It's okay. We're not that far out. All right, Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. He belonged to the house and line of David. He went married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? Would you open our hearts this morning to receive not only a familiar story, but also a message for us that you speak to us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Facebook, perhaps you've heard of it, is a testimony to the natural human impulse to share things that matter to us. So here's my Facebook page. If you go to my page, you'll find pictures of my family, of the church, of Taekwondo, of the football colors. But it's not only stuff that I've done or created. On just about everything, there's a share link. So we'll see if this works. Tom's going to open up my notifications. Yes.
Is that the right button?
Yes, that's the one. All right, so scroll down to the white one. There's Bruce Edwards added a new photo. Oh, great. Let's go see what it is. Let's see if it works. On just about everything in Facebook, there's a share link. You've seen those? And so no matter what somebody else posts, you can repost it on your own page. You can let it be known to other people what has been shared with you. A few years ago, then, a band called Nickel Creek that I was very excited about got back together after some time apart, and they released a new album. I was very excited about this. It turned out to be kind of a mediocre album, but anyway, I was excited about it coming out. So I shared it. I put that announcement about their new album on my page so other people could appreciate it too. Now, that's just an illustration. If you're not into Facebook, that's okay. We can be done with Facebook. You still share things with people. No matter who you are, when you see or hear something that interests you, you talk about it with other people. So when God's chosen king, who will usher in the long-awaited era of peace, is born into the world, it's not surprising that there's a fair bit of sharing going on. From God's own heavenly messengers first, to a bunch of lowly shepherds, and beyond, on from there. This announcement of Jesus' birth is a perfect example of the extreme contrasts that this birth involves. For such a mighty and important king, he has a very lowly and humble birth. And yet, his coming is announced with a greater fanfare than any human king could hope for. We're going to look at these contrasts, and then we'll learn what it would look like for us to imitate the shepherd's response to the announcement about Christ. Jesus is an august king with a humble birth. He's born on the road. He's born on a road trip. They're not in a palace. They're not even in the comfort of their own home. He's born out, traveling somewhere. I had my appendix out while I was on vacation in Puerto Rico. Wouldn't recommend it. I can't imagine having a baby on the road. But Jesus was not born on vacation. He wasn't born on a business trip. Jesus is born while his parents are off obeying the subjugation of a pagan king. Verse 1 says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register." Augustus is a name adopted by Octavian, the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar tried to make himself emperor, promptly got himself killed. Octavian succeeded where Julius had failed. Octavian is the paragon of human exaltation. He avenged his uncle's death, and then in 31 BC, he defeated Mark Antony, who was the last person he would ever have to share power with. And he had himself named Augustus, which essentially means, "I'm awesome." That was 27 BC, and he had himself crowned king of the world. By the time Jesus was born, his power over Rome was well established. This was certainly not the first census that Augustus took. But when it says, verse 1, he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, it probably doesn't mean, like, all of the empire at once. It probably means that the outlying provinces of Syria and Judea were now included in the system of census taking that already existed. Augustus wanted everyone under his thumb for tax purposes, so he could get money from them. Jerusalem was in the province of Judea. Nazareth, though, where Jesus' parents were living, and all of Galilee belonged to the province of Syria, which is quite extensive up there. And so not only are we told about Caesar, we're told about this fellow named Quirinius, who we read in the NIV was governor of Syria. Now there's a slight problem with that translation, because Quirinius didn't actually become governor of Syria until the year 6 AD. So let's just pause for a moment and answer the question, when was Jesus actually born? Could he have been born after Quirinius became governor in the year 6? The problem with that is that Matthew tells us King Herod the Great, tried to kill Jesus after he was born. Herod died in 4 BC. Which means Jesus could not have been born any later than 4 BC. Scratch your head. Am I saying that Jesus was born before Christ? Ironically, yes, I am. The people that set up the system of years based on Jesus' birth didn't do so until 500 plus years after Jesus, and they got their dates a little bit off. Pretty close, but it turns out that Jesus was probably born somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. Quirinius then was not yet the governor, but he was the consul. He was the guy in charge of all the military forces in Syria. So literally the passage just says that this was the first census while Quirinius was leading or ruling Syria, which was quite true, even though he wasn't the governor yet. So when Luke, our great historian of the New Testament, when Luke wants to tell when Jesus was born, what he does is portrays Jesus' birth amidst the jockeying and posturing of human rulers. On the one hand, you have Caesar Augustus, who thinks himself awesome, keeping the world under his thumb with his census. And on the other hand, in the midst of all this hustling around the backwater provinces due to the census imposed by a foreign power, is born the one that can really be called king of the world, who can really be called august, majestic, born under the rule of foreign powers, on the road, not even a guest room to stay in. Jesus once walked into the house of a Pharisee, and he left the door standing wide open. The Pharisee said, "What, are you born in a barn?" Jesus said, "Yeah." Of course, to be historically accurate, they probably didn't have real wooden barns the way that we have. Animals were generally either kept in a part of the house or in a cave. Second century tradition says it was a cave. Okay, fine. Whatever the case, whoever they were staying with already had a guest room that was filled up. There was no room for them, so Mary and Joseph slept in the animal room, while their newborn son, the king of the world, got the honor of sleeping in a feeding trough. This is the time and the place that God brings his son into the world. While Caesar exalts himself and angles for control, the Son of God gives up his honor and chooses the most humble setting imaginable to come into the world. For all the humility and situation of his birth, though, the announcement of Jesus' birth lights up the heavens themselves. And again, if you're planning on sending this vast, shining choir to announce the coming of the King of Kings, about the last place you'd choose is a field full of sheep. You can imagine the angels showing up and singing, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Gabriel, let me see that map. You dunce, you missed the exit for Jerusalem 5 miles ago. Sorry, everybody, didn't mean to spook the sheep. Have a good night." This is out in the middle of nowhere. Why would he choose this spot? And yet this is what God chooses. A bunch of poor shepherds working third shift to make the first announcement of the birth of his son. That it'll be for all the people. And the very word the angel uses when he says, "I bring you good news," sparks anticipation, because this word "good news" is where we get our word evangelize, evangelizo, and our word gospel, which comes from evangelium. When we talk about the gospel, we often assume that we mean the cross, and yet when this angel says, "I'm evangelizing you, I'm bringing you a gospel," it's about a birth. It's a word commonly used to announce victory when a battle has been won, especially one that protects a city, the salvation of a city that's been under attack. In the Old Testament, the word is used to announce the redemption of Israel, when God delivers them from captivity and brings them peace. So, for example, Isaiah 52, famous passage, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout, 'When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." This is a picture of God as this victorious king returning home to his city. So when we hear about good news, what kind of news are we to expect? The very best. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." Now, why does it say in the town of David? Why not just say in Bethlehem? Because David is the most important thing about this birth location. The prophet Micah said the son of David, who would arise to rule in place of his father, would be born in Bethlehem. Even though it is, and it's interesting that if not for this census, Jesus' parents would not have been in Bethlehem on the night of his birth. And so we look at Caesar's attempt at control and how it's his census, and yet who really seems to be the one in control here? Caesar or the one who predicted this birth location 600 years in advance? The son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the one anointed to be king, has been born in the city of David. This long-awaited king has finally arrived. And a savior. A savior saves people. From what? As we read in Matthew last week, he saves people from their sins. And so we just read Isaiah 52. Well, Isaiah 51, the people have drunk from the cup of God's wrath because of their sins. That's the language it uses. They're languishing in this mess that they've created by their own rebellion against God. And now in Isaiah 52, a Savior has come to redeem them out of their mess. That's the announcement that the angel is making to the shepherds. He redeems them not only out of the consequences of their mess, but also to save them back into this whole relationship with God. This is what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks. And this Savior is Christ the Lord. Now Christ, we've talked about, that means the Son of David, the Anointed One, the one who is to be king. But what does the angel mean by the Lord? Because usually in the Old Testament, when it says the Lord is saving his people, it means God is saving his people. But the angel couldn't possibly mean that God has just been born down the road and is now lying as a baby inside of a feeding trough. That'd be absolutely crazy, right? Luke doesn't really comment on the angel's words. He doesn't say one way or the other. Lord could just mean boss, master, but he also leaves open the idea that will be continually built on throughout his writing, that this Savior who is born is God himself come to rescue his people. And when the angel announces this, it's like the heavens just can't contain themselves anymore. First Peter says, even the angels of heaven long to look into the fulfillment of these things that were prophesied centuries ago. And when it finally comes, they are so amazed at the wisdom of God and the power and the mercy of God that the armies of heaven burst out singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And when we sing Angels We Have Heard on High, the song they sweetly sing over the plains is Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory in the highest to God. Their perspective is from heaven. That's how they view things. When they see the salvation that God has brought on the earth, above all, their hearts are filled with worship for their God. And whenever we talk about God's great acts in world history, there's always a double significance to them. For our sake, and also for God's sake. The Presbyterian tradition asks in their catechism, what is the chief end of man? To which the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify him and enjoy him for God's sake and for ours. But which comes first? Does the world ultimately revolve around us or ultimately revolve around God? The angel's first and most significant response is glory to God in the highest. Look at this great salvation that God has brought about in his own strength and wisdom. Glory to God. But clearly this salvation is also good news for us. On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And the word peace is a huge theme in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word shalom. It means not just like inner peace, like I feel calm. And it's not just no more fighting or war either. It means wholeness. It means restoration of relationships between God and man, between man and man, and even in creation itself. This child who is born is the Savior King. He is the ruler whose reign ushers in the restoration of the world. Fighting will cease. Fear will cease. pain and sickness and sin and even death itself will cease with the reign of this king. For whom? Men on whom his favor rests. And the Bible often talks about God's good pleasure. This phrase that means that God does as he chooses. Whatever seems best to him, that's what he does. And this phrase, men of his good pleasure, means his chosen people. Not just men, of course, but anyone who belongs to this people that he has set apart for himself. To Jewish shepherds, this would undoubtedly make them think of Israel. Just like when the angel says, this good news of great joy is for all the people to them would mean the people of Israel. But very soon, as we're going to see in Luke's next work in Acts, God's chosen people includes not only Israel, but anyone from all tribes, nations, and languages who put their faith in this Savior that he's sent into the world. The birth of this child into the world means in the highest places, glory to God, and on earth, peace and restoration to his chosen people. And suddenly the angels have gone back into heaven, leaving the shepherds with this biggest announcement ever made. So what do the shepherds do? What do? When we hear the message about Jesus, that God has been born into the world as a human being to bring peace and salvation to everyone who receives him. Imagine if the shepherds had just said, wow, I'm going to go get a bumper sticker about that. Slap a fish on the backside of my sheep. Or what if they just said, you know, I really ought to check that out sometime, you know, when I can find some space in my schedule. I think we would all agree that that would qualify as a severe underreaction to what has just taken place. Angels just tore through the sky and proclaimed that a Savior King of the world has just been born. What do you think they're going to do? We're going to talk about three parts of their response, which we're going to call discover, share, and praise. But maybe the most important part of their response is who they are. They're just shepherds. They're not priests, they're not scholars, they're not people of authority. They're not even at the temple. They're just out in the field. They're just guys doing their job. And when the angel says good news for all the people, he really means all the people. It's not just for a few elite scholars. The birth of this king is the single most momentous, significant event in the course of history, and it's announced to regular people in the midst of their regular lives. Why? Well, one reason, undoubtedly, is that he's teaching us that his kingdom is not about the power of this world. It's not about the strength of empires and rulers, and neither are the people of his kingdom. But second, because he's showing us that this message really is for everyone, that it affects us down to the everyday details of our lives. And so here's what the shepherds do. First, discover. Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When the Son of David is born down the road, they drop everything and run to go see it. Why? Couldn't they just take the angel's word for it? Some things you need to see for yourself. If you tell me that Glenn is riding his motorcycle down the road and like he's jumping off a ramp over 10 cars through a flaming hoop, I'm not just going to say, okay, thanks for letting me know. I'm going to go out there and see that. I don't want to be the guy that just heard about it. I want to go out and see this crazy thing. Glenn's not here, is he? Don't tell anybody I gave him that idea. If the king of the world has just been born, you're not just content to hear about it. You want to go experience this for yourself. Some people come to church and just content themselves with hearing stories about Christ's work secondhand. Don't listen to me talk about Jesus. Talk about his power and glory. They'll listen to mature Christians talk about how Jesus has changed their lives, the fellowship with God that they've experienced, and yet they won't take the first step toward experiencing it for themselves. How can you be content with just hearing about something like that? This is good news for all the people. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for priests. It's for you. The presence of Christ is not contained within a church or a temple. It overflows into the fields and homes and workplaces, into your everyday life. If you've just been treating Christ as hearsay, how do you get started discovering Christ firsthand? And of course, spending time with people who do know Christ, who do have a relationship with Christ, is great. And reading books about or written by people that have a relationship with Christ is great. But where the rubber really meets the road is where you take a step of faith and begin a conversation with Christ for yourself.
Amen.
Where you open the scriptures for yourself and you look at the words of Christ that he spoke. Look at the actions that he did and call out to him. Admit your need to him. As you read his words, it should be patently obvious that you've fallen short, that you need forgiveness. Ask his help. Trust him to begin working in you. Start changing the things that are in conflict with his word. Accept his forgiveness. And see the difference that it makes to live for his kingdom and not for yourself. Learn about his love. Talk to him about his love. Watch as he cares for you in the everyday needs of your life. And in the midst of the learning and the praying and the failing and the repenting and the receiving forgiveness and the starting over again and seeing the change in your life, you will see the work of Christ in yourself. Not just what somebody else has told you, but what you yourself have seen him do. And then once the shepherds discover Christ for themselves, immediately they begin to share him. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. It started with the angels. The angels, of course, knew who this baby was. The king of angels had come down to the world of men, and they want to tell the shepherds about it. And then once the shepherds go and see it for themselves, they start telling others about it. Their words have weight because they didn't just hear what the angels said. They also went and they experienced it firsthand. They can pass on what they've seen and heard. These are the first human evangelists. The good news is told to them, and they tell it to others. So if we've discovered Christ for ourselves, then what? I know we get nervous about evangelism. After all, most of us are not trained to do evangelism. Not like those shepherds. You know, those guys with no formal education that spent most of their time with sheep. If only we had their training. You know, it's great to read about evangelism. It's great to go with someone who is practiced in evangelism and do it with them, be sort of mentored in it. It's great to have seminars and classes on evangelism, but frankly, the only training an evangelist needs is to know Jesus, is to have a relationship for yourself with Christ. You don't have to put together a philosophically defensible argument that you can put forth that nobody will be able to withstand. All you have to do is talk about what you have seen and heard. If you have a relationship with Christ, you are qualified to talk about it. But now, didn't Jesus appoint this academically trained prodigy named Paul to be his minister to the Gentiles? Yes, but first he chose a bunch of shepherds, his regular people who reached their everyday world. If all you can say is, Jesus has forgiven me of every wrong I've ever done, and I love him today with all my heart, that's a testimony. So what if we share Jesus and the other person doesn't believe us? can't help that. Did the people who heard the shepherds believe them? Doesn't say. It says they were amazed at what the shepherds say. They could say a lot of things that amazed them. It doesn't say whether they went and discovered Christ for themselves. You know, we're afraid sometimes we'll start talking about Jesus and just won't know what to say next. Or they'll ask us a question we don't know how to answer. Frankly, I hope they do. Because you know what happens when we get those questions? We've got to go back to Scripture for ourselves. And we get to talk with other Christians about it. And then we all get to grow. We all get to know Jesus better than we did before. Few things will help you grow in your relationship with Christ like sharing Him with others. If we believe Jesus is the coming King who has saved us from our sins, if we've experienced that for ourselves, this is too good not to share. And it overflows in praise. Verse 20. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Where do the shepherds go next? Back to work. Somebody's got to watch the sheep. But do you think that that night, or any night after that, was ever the same? They go glorifying and praising God because of what they've just seen. The angels were right. God is glorified at the coming of Christ into the world. When we've come to understand our sin, that God loved us in our sin enough to send His Son down to our broken, hurting planet. Not into luxury, not into comfort, but into poverty, into need. He entered into our pain and our sickness and saved us. That we're not good enough, but there's a God that loves us anyway. When we get a taste of that peace and restoration and healing of His coming kingdom in which all things will be made new, what else is there to do but worship? Worship is just knowing who God is and confessing it back to Him. Maybe it's worship that really brings you to know God. That in confessing His goodness and His power, He gives you a real taste of His goodness and power in a tangible way. I think Sundays are the best day of the week, because even though you have to sit and listen to me for half an hour, we get to come together with other people who have received the grace that we've received, and we get to worship our God together. And yet, every day of the week, in everything we do, we can remember and praise our God for all He's done for us. When we go back to our fields, back to our workplaces, back to our homes, we take His worship with us. And praise Him for all He's done and all we trust Him to do. Caesar was all about putting himself over his subjects, about glorifying himself by defeating others and controlling others. Meanwhile, the Son of God was coming down to live among His subjects, to glorify His Father by loving and redeeming others. And over the past 2,000 years, I think we've seen whose kingdom stands up. Jesus is a king. He is a powerful and majestic king, which we should never lose sight of. And yet, He was born to poor parents, sent His heavenly choir to everyday people in their everyday lives, because He wants to be known by everyday people, to be loved and worshipped and shared by everyday people in their everyday world. People like you and me. You've been told. The announcement of Christ the Lord has come to you. What are you going to do with it? Will you seek Him? Will you share Him? Will you worship Him in your everyday life? Lord, You are majestic above anything in the world. If You had been born into Caesar's palace, Your glory would have outshone anything they'd ever seen. And yet You chose the humblest place on earth to be born into, amidst our everyday lives. And that's just breathtaking. I pray we take that to heart, that we would recognize Your love for us, Your desire to be known by us, Your desire to be shared by us. Thank you for loving us that much. Thank you for stepping out of heaven into our lives. Teach us now to step out and share you wherever we go. Lord, may this Christmas message to us not be the same old rehearsal of well-known facts. May it be to us a reminder of the very event that has changed our lives and the whole course of the world. May we not be shy to share it. Would you give us the confidence to take this message out and give you the glory that you deserve? In Jesus' name.